because leaning over my shoulder from the back row came the question, when are they going to recognize the pastor's sons? Now, I do appreciate your grace and your goodness to me and my family. What we have taking place here in the front row is not a revival, but a discipline. And Zach will be joining him here in just a minute with his Bible. Correct, Zach? Did you bring your Bible? Did you bring your Bible? Yeah, you'll get one. So yeah, don't think this is the Spirit of God moving right here. This is the Spirit of Dad. Too much talking in the back row, and it's going to be extinguished here. Would you move down one seat, please? Zach or Jacob? I have Zach sit right there so I can get some eye contact. Genesis 3. We'll wait. This is called modeling parenting. In Genesis chapter 3, we're talking about the fall of man. We have a problem in the garden. Everything's perfect except now Adam and Eve, or so far we know them as Adam and the woman. She hasn't got a name yet, as the story goes, are going to begin to make their own decisions. It's going to be based on basically two things that come up, things we deal with, and that is one is coveting, wanting something that you don't have, thinking that if you could get something else, you will be happy. And as we know, we don't live that way, but we know if we were teaching a class or if you're standing in front of a congregation, you'd say this, although we don't always live this way, if you can't be happy with what you've got, you're not going to be happy with something else. Happiness does not rest in gaining something else. And the first advertising campaign is going to come into the world right here, the first marketing plan. Satan through the serpent is going to come and present. I mean, it's typical advertising. There's something you don't have that you want that'll make your life better. And of course, Eve goes on the first shopping trip. She's got to get this thing because she's not happy now that she realized that I don't have this. So the first thing is coveting. And the second thing is pride. And pride, it manifests in a variety of ways, but it is basically taking your view, your attitude, and exalting it beyond what it should be exalted. And in this case, God's already given the word. God's already created paradise. God has already been bountiful, plentiful, given them all they need. But the woman here, as Adam will follow, is going to be arrogant in the sense that they're going to exalt or elevate their desires, their opinion, above God's. And on Wednesday nights, we're going through Corinthians in a Bible study. And the Corinthian church is in that same category. They have become proud. They've become arrogant. They've exalted their views above the Word of God, and it leads to all kinds of problems. So the two things we see right here, not the sin nature so much as a tendency or a way of thinking is being covetous and being prideful, which is going to lead them into the sin or the sin nature. Let's read chapters 3, verses 1 through 5. Here, kind of review from last week, then we'll progress a little further. And we are progressing ever so slowly through the book of Genesis. Thank you so much for being here. I got a little podcast, I put up on the website. And there for a while, I did a couple, I'm doing Revelation, and then I'm doing John, and I'm doing Romans, and something else. Kind of just going through verse by Isaiah, a very, very popular book, Isaiah is. No, it's not. You don't get a lot of hits on your podcast for Isaiah. But I did do a few things. I did one on a few topical ones, like asking, the doctrine of asking, or the principle of asking, the principle of work and employment. Good stuff, I thought. But I noticed a direct increase in hits and desire to hear topical sermons. If I go, now we're going to go Isaiah chapter 46. But if I'll come up with something flashy, something fun, something topical, they like, maybe I should do more of that, But my point for saying that is we're progressing through the book of Genesis, and we're not going to do topical studies. And I appreciate you being here. It shows character. It shows desire. And I know it takes a little bit of discipline. Why aren't you in Genesis? Why are you flipping back there looking for something to read? Focus. That's what people do in other churches. They read other places in their Bible and keep themselves entertained while the pastor's talking. We don't do that in this church. We're thoroughly entertained. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than all of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? I'm going to give you a list of five things right now so you can see this come through here. The steps of sin. It happens here, it happens in our life, it happens in my life. The steps of sin, number one, is to question God's word. Now there's a difference between studying and investigating and pouring through God's words and asking questions of God's word. But this is a questioning more of a challenge to diminish God's word. And you can tell a difference. I do it in my own life. I study the word of God. But sometimes during the day, I will question God's word. It's like, yeah, I don't know. You begin to challenge it. So this is questioning God's word comes first. Then comes the second step, which is modifying or adjusting. You know, changing it a little bit to make it fit your views, the world's views, or more particularly, our situation. God's word says this, yeah, but I don't know if that's really what he means. What do you mean? Well, I've got this situation right here in my life where this doesn't line up. So if we would take this that we're already questioning and modify it slightly, and now it fits. Okay, I'm still a Christian. I'm still following the word. Wait. You've questioned God's word. You've modified God's word. And the third thing is then finally, you will eventually deny God's word. Deny it altogether because, well, we've come this far. And it's amazing, Christians, you and me, can get to that place where we are in our lives, in our statements, we are denying the word of God, and yet we've somehow grown comfortable with that. Questioning, adjusting, and finally denying it. And if you do it slow enough, especially if you do it with a group, you can still feel confident that you're a Christian when you get there and you're still following God. But you're not following, you've questioned the Word of God. You've altered the Word of God, and you are denying the Word of God. Yes, I know, but you completely surround yourself with your own pride, your own arrogance, and it fits. The next thing you're going to do then is going to be disobey God's Word. Once you're in the place that you're comfortable denying God's Word, you are flat out now in disobedience. And the fifth thing now comes is the reaction, the result, is God is now going to destroy you with that same word. I'm sorry, did I say the word destroy? Yes, we're going to see that God's word, it's a sharp two-edged sword. The word of God is here to lead you, guide you, give you strength, help you find your way through this dark world. But that same sword, that same word that's going to be the light is going to be our destruction. The same word that gives us blessing, the same word that gives us life, if you turn and come in rebellion to it, you act in disobedience, that same word is going to take you out. When Jesus Christ returns, it says he fights with the sword of his mouth, pretty close to saying his word, and he's going to fight against the enemies of God with his word. Now, he's not just waiting for that day. His word is active today, doing the same thing. It's a double-edged sword. A long time ago when I was in college, I heard a guy say this, and it's a pretty good way of saying it. It's a double-edged sword. It's right here. The first time it slices, you either bow to it, because on its return stroke, it's going to cut your head off, or however, I didn't want to get into the Muslim theology there. But it's going to come through. You either bow to it, or on its return, you are destroyed by it. And it's a sharp, double-edged sword. And we must fear the Word of God, respect the Word of God, but we would all say we do, but slowly, ever so slowly, question it, alter it, begin to deny it. Now you're disobeying it, and now you're going to be destroyed by that very word that was given to you. Watch Satan right away. He comes in, follows it exact step by step. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? There's the questioning. Sounds? Are you sure this is what he meant? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Now, we ended last week referring to this right here. There's your adjustment. She adds to the legal side of it, you're not supposed to eat from it, but she adds, we can't eat, nor can we touch. And then this right here, or you will die. God didn't say you would die. God said, you will surely die. It was an intense form. And she steps back to punishment. And to make God look better, to help communicate, to make it fit into our standards, we will legalize the code. We'll make it a little more, stringent. But at the same time, we'll back off on the punishment. Well, there's your altering. Here's your denying. You will not surely die. No, that's not going to happen. Question it, alter it. Now, You will not surely die. No, that's not the truth. That's not at all what God meant. Completely out of context, takes it out. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, and there's your disobedience. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. The word realized is literally, you may want to make a note of this, is literally the word knew. They knew. Satan says, you will gain knowledge. You will know. Your eyes will be open. And right here, then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew they were naked. They had gained information. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called the man, where are you? We'll probably stop with that so far today. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4, please. Matthew chapter 4. What we see here is the woman. Now let's, you know, we're talking about the woman because that's the text that we're reading right here. But it says right there, and we won't go back and look at it right now, but you'll see as we read that again. Where was the man? I for years, men taught, because we controlled the pulpit, that the man was off probably doing some wholesome gardening, working, taking care of things, and the woman was left alone somewhere. And if we had only been there, this would have happened. But it says she gave some to the man who was with her. So what you basically got is the silent strong type, or the silent wimpy type. Here's the serpent talking to your woman. It's like, I don't want to get involved in, and say something. I don't want to get involved and take authority. I don't want, the serpent may accuse me of being, pushy. The woman may get mad because I, usurp her position or I'm using my authority. I'll just stand. Well, I'm not sure what he was thinking, but he was there and he was observing. Eve, as we're going to see in a couple of verses here, Eve has the advantage of being deceived. Now, it's not like a glorious thing. But at least the Bible and the New Testament, both 1 Corinthians and Timothy, give the woman an excuse. She was deceived. She bought the line. She read the advertisement and she went shopping. She thought this was going to be a good deal. The man does not have that advantage of Scripture. It says the man was not deceived. Which puts us in what kind of position? Which puts the man, Adam, in what position? He knew what was going on. Well, at least he's smarter than the woman. Well, and that's not a doctrinal statement, okay? But at least in this position, the man wasn't deceived. He knew this wasn't the Word of God. He'd watched the steps go through, the questioning of the Word of God, the denying of the Word of God, or the altering, the denying. Now the disobedience, now what's he going to do? And he knows what's coming. He wants to experience. He wants to see what happens. It's a strange twist that people have. And again, I think it probably spreads to the human race, but we're looking at the man right here. I play this off into this. Is the same thing happened to Samson. I mean, Adam is living in paradise. Adam has no reason to challenge God's authority. It's why? Why wouldn't you just say, hey, this is it. This is good enough. We are in paradise. There's no death. There's no sickness. Everything is growing, and I'm just here working and having a great time working. But he apparently wanted to be separated from God. It's a desire to be independent and a desire to be your own God, your own boss, alone by yourself, without anybody over you. I want to see what I'm made of. Now here's watch Samson. And you've read the story of Samson before, He's got this supernatural strength, he's got the long hair, and God says, my spirit will be on you and you'll be able to do all these things. Are you still with me? What book are you in right now? Very good. As I'm heading there. Samson had long hair, and he had supernatural strength, like your father. and he could do anything. I mean, the Philistines would attack, he'd destroy them with a donkey's jawbone. They'd tie him up with ropes, and the ropes would break. I mean, he'd lift up city gates and carry them and put them on hills. It's like, put him in a city, I can do anything. And then he gets along with that Delilah. And, you know, three times, you know the story, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but the story goes, you know, what's the secret of your strength? And she's crying, boo-hoo, why don't you tell me? And he tells her something, and it's not the truth, you know, you do this to me, and I'll be as weak as any man. So she does it to him. And the Philistines come in, and he breaks the ropes and, you know, destroys them. She says, you lied to me. Well, you deceived me. You're trying to kill me. So, now watch. She says, please tell me the secret of your strength. So he tells her something else that's not the truth, but she does that very thing. Ties him up with ropes the first time. Ties him up with fresh bowstrings the second time. It's like, she says, I think I've got it. So the Philistines are all hiding in the closets and behind the curtains and stuff. She ties him up. And all of a sudden she goes, Samson, Samson, the Philistines. And he breaks the ropes and kills the Philistines or dries them off. And she goes, you lied to me again. Well, you tried to kill me again. I mean, right, guys, we've read that story. It's like, Samson, it's either he's a very, very slow learner, or there's something else happening here. But remember, he's not stupid. He was over, we remember at his wedding there when he married the Philistine woman, or was going to marry, then it didn't work out. That he was using riddles and clever things, and he's a very intelligent individual. So he's not just a slow learner that had trouble, you know, in school. Something is happening. So finally, the third time, she says, tell me the secret of your strength. He's starting to doubt. I wonder what I can do by myself. Now, wouldn't it be embarrassing if you were a super athlete, you were a super businessman, you were a super whatever you do, you were outstanding at it. And when anybody asked you, why are you heads and shoulders above everybody else in your field? Why are you so good? And the only answer, only explanation you had was, it's God. God makes me this way. Well, we all would like to be in that position, but eventually, guess what? It's like, you don't get any credit. You're really just, so I just follow God. So what can you do by yourself? Nothing. And after so many years, and Samson was an older man, he was 40-something. After so many years, Samson's like, cut off my hair. Cut off my hair. Let's see what I'm made of. It's like he was tired, I think, tired of giving glory to God. He was tired of being God's chosen instrument. He was tired of being supernatural, superpowered because of God. What am I made of? What can I do? What can Samson do? That's the only explanation I can come up with. Why would Samson say, after she's tied him up twice, said the Philistines are there, and then he destroys them, he knows what's going to happen, I think. He says, shave off my hair, and I'll be as weak as any other man. Now, does he want to die? I don't think so. I think Samson wants to find out, I want to be an independent man. And when I destroy the Philistines, I want to say, why does Samson destroy the Philistines? Because Samson is a great man. Well, he found out. And I mean, you know he's doing it. He didn't like tell her, then go hide somewhere. He tells her and falls asleep in her lap, apparently. She shaves his head and says, Samson, the Philistines are here. And it says in the Bible, he got up as before, thinking he would destroy the Philistines, and he suddenly realized, yeah, I'm nothing without God. They gouged out his eyes, which means scooped them out, like as with a spoon. Bible's very graphic. You probably shouldn't be reading it. If your parents knew what you were reading, they would take it from you because it's R-rated stuff. Anyway, and then Samson ends up getting put somewhere, you know, grinding grain, and of course his hair begins to grow and God comes back, you know, the end of the story. But why would Samson, why would Adam do this? Why would Adam, the woman was deceived. She's thinking illogically, she's fallen in that trap. She's heard the word of God questioned. She altered it, not intentionally, but she altered it to try to make it fit. You know, God's not that bad. He's just not going to kill us. We're just going to die. It's not going to be that bad. He did say, and she began to alter it. And then pretty soon it's being denied. When it's denied, she's disobeying. Now, Adam comes in, and the same thing, but different. Why does he do that? I think Adam, like Samson, is like, all right, everything's good, but what can I do by myself? If I had my own world, if I created my own situation, how would I fare? He's going to find out. Not very well. Jesus, of course, faces these things, and we're going to look at this quickly in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus, chapter 4, verse 1, was led by the Spirit into the desert. This is after being baptized, the Spirit of God has come on him to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit is leading him to the devil. Says, here's the serpent, here's the snake, here's the devil, here he is. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Now, this is not a if Satan doesn't know type of word in the Greek. This is a word that means if and you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. There it is. Sums it up right there. It is written. Comes back to the Word of God. He doesn't question the Word of God. He says, it is written. He doesn't begin to alter the Word of God. He just states it for what it is. He doesn't deny it, and thus he's not going to disobey it. He just states the Word of God. Verse 5, then the devil took him. Notice right there's a little bit of tempting of the food. You've got right there, Eve saw it was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and what's emphasized in Genesis chapter 3, and for gaining wisdom. And it makes a special note as you go through. It was good for food, pleasing the eye, but wisdom. She was going to gain wisdom, insight. She was going to have advantages. Jesus is tempted by saying the same thing here, something for food. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And now Satan comes with the Word of God. But he now has altered its meaning a little bit to fit the situation. Satan quotes the Word of God. Do not think I'm impressed. Neither should you be impressed if you've got Christians or anybody just quoting Scripture to justify what they want. Not impressive. I try to stay away from it. I like to teach the Word of God. But the minute you start going through life and having your actions, you live this way, you do certain things, you have certain attitudes, then you turn around and go, is there a verse here that I can use? That's garbage. I'll just stick with garbage. That's garbage theology. That's not truth. That is you altering the Word of God to fit your situation. You know what's next? Disobedience and ultimately judgment is coming. Don't alter the Word of God. Teach it. Live by it. But don't. Look at Satan. Quote the Word of God. Some people think, well, Satan doesn't know the Word of God. Satan's afraid of the Word of God. He's afraid of the truth, but he is very fully aware of Scripture. Well, that's enough of that. Verse 7. Jesus answered with another. He didn't get into a debate, questioning it. It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And that's what you're doing. You're testing God. You're tempting God to keep his word in a way that he never meant it to be. You're stretching God like you stretch a rubber band. Come over here and do this thing here. It's like, don't tempt God. Verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said, away from me, Satan, which is what Peter tells us to resist the devil. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. No interpretation, no explanation, no Hebrew or Greek insight or study. It simply says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Yes, but what does that really mean? Jesus apparently thought it meant, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And it seemed to be enough because look at this. Then the devil left him. If you sit there and play games with the devil, if you do what Eve says, Satan comes to Eve and says, did God really say, well, yeah, and then she altered. She wasn't able to quote it directly. She wasn't able to understand it. Maybe it's Adam's fault for not teaching her. I'm not sure of the situation. All we know is she began to alter the Word of God. Jesus doesn't alter this, comes right back at it. Guess what happens? Wouldn't you like this to be chapter 3 of Genesis? Our lives would be different if this was chapter 3. So Eve said this, that God says, we don't eat from this tree. God said we can eat from any tree. God says that we're to have dominion. Get out of here. It would be nice if Adam would have stepped up and said, excuse me, very good job, Eve. Now for this time, let me tell you, I've got dominion. We're in charge. Get out of the garden. And the serpent would have crawled away, and our lives would be different. Now, I know that's hypothetical, and that's a huge theological, topic there. What would it be like if we did? Because then here comes the second generation, the third, which generation actually eats from the tree? Because someone would have, snuck in there and ate from the tree eventually. I don't know. But anyway, they stuck with the word, and it says that angels came and attended him. Go to 1 John, please. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. Excellent. You're going the right direction. Keep going. We need to do sword drills. How many of you guys done sword drills before? Is that fun? You guys like that? Yeah. I put tabs in my Bible and always won. 1 John chapter 2. When I was in in college and stuff, I'd read the Bible and knew a little bit about it. But still books like Colossians and Micah, no real clue where they were at. But I remember, and I don't know if you ever played this game, I went to a church, it was about this size, but the chairs were full. So there's people always sitting real close to you. And I'd always they'd say, open your Bibles to Colossians, And, some of the books that I would know, like Psalms, I was, that find the middle, open it up. Oh, shoot, that was Ezekiel. but that's because I've got so many study notes. But, and I remember doing this, I just shared this with you all. 1 John, it's right before Revelation. What are your parents teaching you at home? I remember, I flipped through and I just kind of thumbed through like I knew what I was doing and just kind of hoped that I would oh, there it is. And you have nothing, you just kind of flip through there's Colossians, you just kind of like this. And look real cool. It's like, man, I'm glad I found it. Anybody else would just be looking and stuff, and I'd act like I knew right where I went. Okay. I don't know if you guys ever done that enough. I used to try and show off. Not anymore, though. I'm above that. 1 John chapter, no, that's not true. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. We'll begin in verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Now, that doesn't say it doesn't get involved in the world. Right there, don't go live in a cave, because we've talked about that in other places. There's a balance to all of this. It says, do not love the world. The world meaning, it's the word cosmos. It means the world system. It's everything that is anti-God. It's against God. It's got its own plan to come against God. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him, as John writes. For everything in the world, now watch what is listed here. Everything in the world system, everything in the cosmos, everything in the that world of that involves the things we breathe and think, it's the attitude, it's not just this place, it's an attitude that permeates everything. The world, the theological background for the word cosmos for the world. It's an ordered system. For everything in the world, one, the cravings of sinful man. The lust of his eyes. She saw that it was pleasing for food, or good for food. She saw that it was pleasing to the eye. There's the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and look, and the boasting of what he has and does. That's kind of what we talk about Samson and even Adam. Right there in the book there, in Genesis 3, where she came, it was like good for gaining wisdom. Why would you want wisdom? Why would you want more wisdom outside of what God wants? So I could boast about what I can do and what I know and what I have. Cravings, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting, the arrogance of who you are, comes not from the Father, but from the world. And that is exactly what happened. Those attitudes happened at that point, and they came into the human race. Now, I'm going to tell you this very quick. Man, we've really got a lot of things to cover here today. What happened there in the garden that day, how come Eve was tempted there with what she saw, with what it would be, food, what it would taste like, and what she would become if she did this, boasting, coveting. When that took place and Adam ate from it, the fall of man occurred, and the sin that they committed came to us. In two ways. Now this becomes kind of mystical, kind of weird. How come? How that all happened? And it's one of those areas of Christian theology. I hope maybe to help you out here. You maybe already know. And if you already know, maybe I'm going to remind you. But how come are we still concerned about that? Two things. It is two words in theology. One is imputed sin. Okay, imputed. That means where you are credited with something that's not yours. You are given credit for it. It's brought over to your account. It's imputed. So because Adam, and this is hard for Americans to understand because we're free, we're individuals, and we're not connected with anybody. Everybody suffers for their own sin. But because Adam was the head of the human race, he was the representative, he was the first man, When Adam sinned, he sinned for everybody. This is Romans chapter 5. This is what Romans teaches. One man sinned, all sinned, and thus death came to all. It's imputed. You say, well, that's not fair. Well, no, not to our mind is not fair. I should have my own chance to walk past the tree in the garden. See, I didn't eat, so Adam, you've got a problem, but I don't. But that's, you can think that if you want to, but that's not the way the world works. That's not the way God handled the situation. Adam's sin was then imputed, given credit to everyone who came from Adam. When Adam fell, we all fell. Now, the good news about imputation is that is exactly the way you're saved. You understand what I just said? You're saved through the same thing, through the process of imputation. You did not become righteous. Jesus Christ came to the cross and died for your sins and gave you his righteousness. Oh, well, that's fair. Now, why is that fair? Well, because it's to my advantage. You're saved the same way you became a sinner. It's just that when Adam sinned, everyone who would be born of Adam was born a sinner or credited with sin, the sinful nature, or credited with Adam's sin. But with Jesus, Jesus has made it available. And if you will accept, in a sense, the second Adam, if you will accept his work of righteousness for your sins, you will be saved. And God will consider, now this is good news, God will consider you as righteous as his son. Well, now how can he do that? It's called imputation. Jesus became the representative. Now, there's a whole different variety of ways of explaining what Jesus did, and they're all accurate. It's like this 360-degree circle around the cross, and there's so many angles of looking at it and what he did on the cross. But one of the things he did, he exchanged our sin for his righteousness, and it was imputed to us. So just like you are now condemned for Adam's sin, because when Adam, go to Romans chapter 5, please. Let me just read it out of the Bible and I'll come back and review it. Romans chapter 5. Does this make sense? No. Yes? Yes, okay. You got a nod in the back row. Romans 5. Excellent. Why is your Bible laying and you're not holding it close to your heart? Get in your hands. There we go. Chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin was not taken into account. Let's go down to verse 15. But the gift is not like the trespass. The gift, speaking of eternal salvation in Christ, is not like the trespass of Adam eating from the tree. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? He says it's different. He says the gift is not like the trespass in this way. When the trespass came, all men died. But when the gift came, all men can sit up, die. All men can go the other direction. That's the imputation. That's one way Adam's sin affected. He was the head. He was the leader. Boom, we all get it. You haven't done anything. I mean, if you're just go to Psalms 51. Psalm 51. This is a good verse. A lot of things you can do with this verse. We're going to use it. Talk about the sin nature real quickly. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Which your thumb's in the middle of the Bible. There it is, Psalms. Very good. Psalm 51, written by David. After he committed adultery with Bathsheba, it says in the notes there. Chapter 51, verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned, David says, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak, and justified when you judge. Verse 5. David says, this is what we're looking at, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. So David is saying right there that, did David become a sinner when he ate from the tree? Well, no. Did David become a sinner when he disobeyed his parents or he committed his first sin? No. David was sinful at birth, at the time that he was born a little baby, David is a sinner. That's Bible doctrine. Wait, look at this. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. That takes that accountability to sin, not just at the point of birth, but takes it way back into the womb, way back to the point of conception. When conception takes place, David is a sinner. There he is. David is a sinner. Now, this leads to the second point. Not only is it imputed, credited to you, before you've even had a chance, I haven't had a chance to sin or make a decision. You're born because you're a child of Adam. You're credited with Adam's sin. And there's no good deeds you can do to get out of it, because you are a sinner. The second thing is called inherited sin. It's another term we use in theology, or the theologian uses, and I copy. Inherited sin. Inherited sin is where you have handed down this sin nature. This is the sad part. Because not only are you, we could all sit around and say, well, yeah, I'm righteous except for Adam's sin that was credited to me. Otherwise, I'm a pretty good guy. No, we find out in Scripture also, we have within ourselves, because of Adam's nature was perverted, was twisted, was corrupted that time, when he had a son, it's going to say in chapter 4, when he had a son named Seth, he was born in Adam's likeness, in Adam's image, in Adam's likeness. In other words, that sin nature was handed down to him, that tendency to sin. In other words, that man, Seth, and whoever followed after Seth all the way down through Noah into our time where we're at, we have within us the desire, the nature, the tendency, the power to continue sinning. It's called inherited sin. So any problems you guys have is because of your father's inheritance and that he passed down to you. Not just my supernatural strength. Surely I was sinful from birth, sin from my mother's womb. Now we've got to get rid of that. Well, let's go to Ephesians. Give you a verse, and I'm going to get back to Genesis. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2. As for you, Paul writes, speaking to the Ephesians, the members of the church, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions. That's where you were born. You were born a sinner. You were born separated from God. And you had in yourself not just the imputed sin, you had the inherited sin nature, or the tendency to sin, in which you used to live. As for you, Ephesians 2, verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time. All of us were in that world, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature. Not only was it imputed to you as far as being blamed for it, you had the nature that was following after that sin in the garden. And following its, and notice this, the words, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his grace, or because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were still dead in transgressions, giving us a chance to come out and be imputed with Christ's righteousness, receive Christ's nature, receive the Spirit of God, receive the Word of God, and now, my friends, we could continue reading New Testament theology. Now you have been imputed with Christ's righteousness, but you've also been empowered with another nature in which you can now do righteous things. You can now do the works of God. In fact, we continue reading in Ephesians chapter 2, it begins to talk about the works that God destined for you to do. In other words, we were imputed with Adam's sin and given Adam's sinful nature, in which we could only commit sins and follow after the ways of the world, the lust, the desires. But Jesus Christ came, died for Adam's sin, separated us from that, and brought over here the second Adam, and you can now choose to be in Christ, receive a new nature. You will be imputed or credited with Christ's righteousness. You will go to heaven, not because you did righteous things. You will go to heaven because you received the righteousness of Christ, just like you were condemned because you received Adam's sin. You were condemned because you received Adam's sin. You didn't even choose it. It was just given to you, credited to your account. You can now choose Christ and be credited with his righteousness. But now, because you've got that new nature, you can also live above the sin nature and do righteous deeds that will please God. Well, anyway, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. The thing I'm saying right there is two words: imputed and inherited sin. One is you're given to your credit, you're a sinner because God credited to your account. The inherited is you're a sinner because that's your nature. But in Christ, you can receive a new nature and be credited with righteousness. It will also be imputed and, in a sense, inherited spiritually, in the sense you must be born again. And when you're born from above, you receive the nature from above. Okay, let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Chapter 3, let me read. Now the serpent and others, down in verse 4. You will not surely die. Verse 6. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, here it is, who was with her, and he ate it. Now, I'm running out of time, but I'm going to tell you the verses. I think they're on your notes right there. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, it says there, the woman was deceived. But then the man is not given credit for deceit. I believe Adam was in direct rebellion towards God. I think Adam was thinking thoughts like Samson was thinking. I want to do this on my own. What is this like outside of God's jurisdiction? I want this. The woman was deceived. She bought the marketing plan. But Adam, who's given credit. Notice, never in the New Testament does it say that you received the sin nature of Eve or you followed Eve in sin. It is always Adam. Adam, the woman was deceived. Adam did it willingly. Chapter 3, verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized, or they knew, that they were naked. Realize, like I said before, is literally the word knew. The results of sin that's coming right here. Here's the results of sin. Number one, guilt and shame. Immediately, they felt guilt and shame. They realized something had happened. They knew that they'd come against the Word of God. They didn't experience a great bountifulness of wisdom where they could evaluate their way out. They realized we've done something wrong. The second thing besides guilt, they broke fellowship with each other. Adam and Eve were created together, a perfect union. They're standing before each other naked is an indication not just of their physical, but of their whole being, of being innocent before each other, nothing to hide. But all of a sudden, that relationship was broken. They began to, why did they cover themselves up with fig leaves? We're going to get there. Why? I mean, who's looking at them? I mean, just the two of them and God. I mean, all of a sudden, they're afraid of each other. And we can see that in the curse. We talk about it again, where the woman will want to rule the man, but the man will rule the woman. That whole relationship has been stressed. And in Christ, of course, we can find some redemption in that. The next thing, guilt and shame, broken fellowship. The next, broken fellowship with God. Watch this. Here we go. The eyes of both of them were open. They realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves. Just for a note, fig leaves are the biggest leaf in the land of Israel. So there was a big leaf they would use. And it does say fig leaf. It doesn't say apple. Doesn't say they ate an apple off the tree, although the apple is usually used. But we don't know what kind of fruit it was, but we do know what kind of tree they used to make the leaves. They covered themselves up and made coverings for themselves. Verse 8, then the man and his wife, now this is important right here, now we're going to spend the rest of the time probably on this. Then the man and his wife, again, she doesn't have a name yet, heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Besides being guilty, besides being broken fellowship with each other, God comes in, the sound of God comes in, they know he's there, and they're hiding from God. Their fellowship obviously was broken with God. They've never hid from God before. God has come in, and they're hiding, so their fellowship with God is broken. And then, of course, we won't get into this very much today. Verse 16 or verse 10. He answered when he says, "Where are you? I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Verse 11. And he said, "Who told you you were naked?" God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Verse 12. The man says, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." In other words, we know from 1 John 1:9, when you sin. And anyone who says he doesn't sin is a liar. John says that. I didn't say that. But anyone said, well, no, no, I don't sin. I don't have a sin nature. I don't have a tendency to sin. I'm not right. You, according to John, it says, anyone who says he has no sin is a liar. Because every one of us is in a fallen state. We've been redeemed through Christ. We have the ability of righteousness, but we still have within us the sin nature. In other words, the next part of that verse is very important. What do you do with sin? Well, I don't sin. Yeah, you're a liar. You have a problem. What is the answer to sin? It says right there, confess your sins. Come to God and confess him. It means agree with him. Confess in 1 John. You should go there and read it. But first, let's go there and read it. First John. Oh, I want to get somewhere here in Genesis today. First John. We've already been there today once. Come on. Right before Revelation. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. Now, if you're in the light and you're used to light and you like the light, you're not afraid of the light. But if you are in darkness and the light comes, it's paralyzing. It scares you. So if you're in the light, he's in the light, everybody's happy. But if you're in darkness, well, he's still in the light, that means you two are at odds with each other. Something is scaring you, something you're afraid of. And the only way you can get through that with your soul is to alter the word of God. Well, anyway, if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. In other words, if you are living in disobedience to God's word, and yet you say, no, everything's fine, you lie, you're deceived, you've altered the word of God, you really don't have light, you've altered the truth, you've altered the light to match your darkness, and you call dark light. Jesus warned of that. Woe to those who call light darkness, the darkness light. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus purifies us from all sin. Notice, you, even though you are in the light, you still have that sin nature, but you're being purified because Jesus has purified you. Even in your daily life, you continue to seek after the word. You continue to apply it to your life. You're still a sinner. You still have tendencies, but Jesus continued to purify. Watch this, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I says, you're a liar. But John is nice. He says, the truth is not in you. I just sum it up, liar. Okay. Let's go with John. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Well, what do you do with your sin then? If, and this is a condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't. We don't know. If you decide, we got to wait and see. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins that we've confessed and purify us from all unrighteousness. Those are the sins you couldn't confess because you didn't even know it was a sin. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. Listen again. What do you do with sin? What do you do when you see yourself in conflict with God? If we confess our sins, what does confess mean? Confess does not mean cry. You can cry. Confess doesn't mean, oh, I'm so sorry, because you're really not. You're just sorry you got caught. What does confess mean? Confess is a word that means you come into agreement. You look at the word of God, which is the light. You look at your darkness, your sin, your attitude, whatever you've got going on, and you say, no, this is wrong. This is the darkness. This is a lie. This is false. God is right. And you simply tell God, you're right. I'm wrong. And you come back into agreement. If you'll come back into agreement with God, he is faithful and just. Huge words. You've got to love these words. I don't even plan on teaching you this today. Faithful means he will do it every time. He's faithful. If we will confess our sins, he is faithful. He will respond the same way he said. He is faithful and just, which is a huge statement that you've got to wrap your mind around. Why will God look at you and say, you are forgiven? You confess your sins, you are forgiven. Because that is the just, that is the fair, that is the right thing to do. What? How can it be just for me to commit a sin and then come to God and say, well, I've sinned, I agree with you. And he says, well, the just thing to do here is forgive you and cleanse you from your sin. That doesn't seem, that's like a prisoner going to prison or being accused of a crime and the judge saying, well, you know, you said you did it, so you're free to go. Wait a minute, what about the penalty? The guy's got to pay a penalty. Well, we're just going to let it go. We just want to love everybody, be tolerant. We want a big, happy society. Why can't we do that to prisoners? Because it's not what? It's not just. If you do the crime, you do the time. And not to do the time is unjust. It's unjust. It's not right. In fact, governments will be judged for being unjust like that. You've got to make them do the time and pay the price. But how can God say you're forgiven and it says he's faithful, he'll do it every time and he's just, it's the right thing to do? Because the penalty has already been paid. Why can God look at you and say you're free to go, you are forgiven, and that's the right thing to do? Because Jesus Christ has died on the cross for our sins. He is faithful. It is a complete work. Every time you confess your sins, he's going to forgive it. Every time you confess it. Every time you commit a sin and he forgives you, it's the right thing to do. It's the only thing to do because Jesus paid the price for your sin. Now watch this. If we are sorry we got caught for our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all our sins. Does that say that? If you're sorry you got caught, it doesn't say that. Is it say, if we cry because sin has ruined our life? It doesn't say, if you cry because sin has ruined your life, he's faithful and just. It doesn't say that. You can cry because your life has been ruined by sin. You can say, I'm so sorry I got caught. But neither of those things are confessing your sin. Neither of those things are looking at your life and saying, I was wrong, he is right, I confess, I agree with you, I am wrong, I did the wrong thing. That is confession. Now watch again, I'll push it one more time. Some of you may not like this, and I don't even know if I agree with it, but it's the truth, I believe. If you look at your life, and you have done things in your life that were sinful and are in disagreement with God's word, and you say, I'm glad I did that. I like that. The apple or the fruit tasted good. But it is not right. It is not in line with God's word. And you're not even sorry you did it in the sense that I wish I never did it because it was fun. You're looking at it saying it is the wrong thing to do in light with God's word. I was wrong, and you may not even cry. You may not even be sorry in the sense that you did it. You just realize I am out of line. God, I have violated your word. And in a sense, you want to call that repentance. You're sorry that you violated God's word. You're not sorry because you got caught. You understand what I'm saying? Ah, man, we could go into this in 1 Corinthians. Paul calls it worldly sorrow or true sorrow. True repentance is when you look at God's word and say, I have violated the word of God. I am sorry. I am wrong. And you may cry because you violated God's word. But if you're crying, if you're weeping, if you're upset because you got caught because it's ruined your life, that's worldly sorrow. That's not repentance. That's saying, my life has been destroyed. But what about God's word? Well, yeah, but my life is ruined. And, well, I just wish I could have a better life. Right? And what should we do? We should confess we are wrong and God's word is correct. That's confession. Does that help you out at all? Okay. Where are we at? Oh, what are we doing? How do we get the first jump? Anyway, that's confession. And I think I'm on the results of sin. Guilt and shame, broken fellowship with God. And the next thing we're going to see is blaming others. I think that's where I was trying to get to. I don't know if I was there. Blaming others. The man is going to say, oh, I know. This is brilliant teaching. I said that to be funny. But where are you? Who told you? Why did you eat from the tree? Did you eat? Well, why is God asking those questions? Did you eat from the tree? Yes, but it was the woman. The woman gave me the fruit. But let's try that again. Did you do something that is in disagreement with my word? No,
problem. Now, really, it was because the snake gave the woman the fruit, and we were just standing here. Do you think you've done something wrong? No, what is he pushing? Even in Genesis 3, what is God pushing for? 1 John 1:9. Confess. Look at God and say, I violated your word. I did something wrong. I left what you told me to do. I'm wrong. You're right. Well, God is going to eventually work through that whole thing. But instead, notice what Adam did. No. It's not a sin. It was the woman. And you know what he says. You've heard this preached 100 times. It was the woman. Oh, let's read right out of the Bible. Genesis 3. Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Verse 12. Chapter 3, verse 12. The man said, the woman you put here. It's the woman, and if I remember right, it was your idea. Hey, before you and the woman, was I having any problems? No, I don't think so. It's her, and it was your idea. I don't even remember asking for a woman. You understand? I mean, it's like brilliant. I mean, really, it's brilliant. It's like you and her and, man, I'm just standing. I just ate some fruit. It's the inability to take a guy. And how long can you play that game? Your entire life. What about your sin? God's saying, did you eat? Well, technically, but let's go back. Why? And it was because of her and you. And God could have asked him questions until today. And Adam still would be, well, yeah, and he would never say, okay. I was wrong. I ate from you. You were right. I want to come back in agreement with you. Never confess it. Now, let's go on a couple things. I really want to look at this. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking. We better quit with this. I can't do this right now. I ran out. This is what I was trying to get to. I just set the stage for next week. So you all got to come back next week. Is we, as we read this, watch it, I'm going to read this poetically, and again, I may be wrong, but the traditional way of reading this, understanding this, you've got the peaceful garden, trees are green, the sun is setting, the brook is brooking, what was it doing a brook, it moved like bubbles, bubbling brook, babbling brook, babbling creatures, babbling brooks, and you've got this, it's a beautiful scene. And Adam and Eve is like, they're just kind of stitching their leaves together, and they're like, oh, and all of a sudden, they hear footsteps. Crunch, crunch. Walking on fallen leaves? Probably not, because nothing dies, so no crunching. But they hear these footprints, or footsteps, and they hear God, the Lord God. Yahweh Elohim in the garden. I think he's here. And it says, the word, it says, walking in the garden, the word in the verb tense there, is it was a habitual thing. It was not like, whoa. God came today. Every day, God would come into the garden. And it's that soft, peaceful, and they're hiding behind. Now, there's that may be true. And he said, well, where's Adam and Eve? Adam, where are you? I'm over here behind the bush. And then God begins to talk to him. And that may be it. But there's a couple words here when it says words like heard and the word sound. Those are the same words that are used, or along with, one, God giving a command to obey his word, heard, or we'll talk about that next week, and also the sound is used, and the technical way of reading this, I mean, let me read right out here, I got no notes there somewhere. The cool of the day, underneath, right towards the bottom, 3:8, in the cool of the day is the Hebrew phrase, in the wind of the day. The word wind is there. So that gives the idea the sun is setting, the wind is starting to blow off the sea, and everything's nice. But that is the same word wind that is used in God coming down on the mountain, God coming to Job in the wind storm, God coming in Ezekiel, and the wind storm came into Ezekiel. What I'm going to present to you is anytime God shows up, he doesn't just like, just crunching through the garden, stop and get a drink. It's like the glory of God manifests and move in. Now you can understand if the way Ezekiel saw it, the way Isaiah saw it, the way they saw it on Mount Sinai, it's simply God manifesting in the physical world. It's like, here comes the glory of God. And the wind is a key word. And the sound is like God's presence. Now, yesterday in the garden, when the glory of God manifested, they're like, they're in the light as he is in the light. It's like, oh, look, here's the Lord God. And God's presence came in. But now today, they're in darkness. And that same glory that we see in Job and Ezekiel and in the Mount Sinai, that he made all the people tremble and said, including Moses, it's the same Lord God. It's the same coming into physical, and it scared them silly. So I'm going to present to you next week as we continue this. It wasn't God just destroying the garden. I think someone's here. It was God's glory manifesting, and for the first time, they saw God's glory from the side of darkness. And they were what? Afraid. They were terrified, similarly to me, if he manifested his presence in that same way, and we can see that. So again, and that's not contrary to Scripture, and it's just a little bit of looking. We'll talk about it next week. To imagine the presence of God blowing in somewhere, and the people just being terrified of it because of sin. Well, let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this church. We ask that we may learn from this. We know our positions, that we are sinners. We know that we have a sin nature. But Father, we also know about Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. But Father, we realize that by being saved, by being members of the body of Christ, by being in Christ, we've got a new nature. That the same word that brings judgment also brings us life. And Father, I ask that in our hearts this word may bring life, may burst forth and lead us and guide us. And not be a source of destruction in our life, but be a source of blessing because we're coming in line with you. We thank you for the ability to come to you and confess our sins. Because, Father, you are always right. Your word is always true. And we want to stand on the side of truth. In Jesus' name we pray.